Please open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll be picking up in verse 15 as we continue our study on this wonderful book of Galatians. And the message this morning is promise versus the law. Promise versus the law. It is Valentine's weekend, so who wouldn't love a great rescue to romance story? So I got one for you. It's 1944. World War II has just been declared to be over. And 20-year-old Edith Steiner has just been freed from Auschwitz. Auschwitz, of course, is the horrible Nazi prison camp. And among her rescuers was a young man named John McKay. He was 23 years old. He was a Scottish soldier. Something interesting about John is he actually escaped himself from a Nazi POW camp, disguising himself as an Italian soldier. So he escaped, rejoined the Allies, and he was among those that rescued Edith Steiner and others from that horrible concentration camp. Well, I don't know what happened in the days immediately after the rescue, but obviously Europe, America, across the world, there was great celebrations. And right there locally to Auschwitz, there was celebration dances going on. It just so happens that John and Edith attended the same victory dance. But John was nervous. John was nervous, and he had to ask somebody else, hey, could you go ask that young lady, Edith, if she would be open to a dance? Edith said this, tell that guy to come ask me himself, and don't hide behind a friend. I like Edith. I don't know Edith, but I like Edith. And so he did. So John comes over, and he asks, and you probably can guess the rest. They fall in love. They get married. In 1946, they got married, and they spent another 71 Valentine's days together. They even opened a hotel in Scotland, had a couple of kids. So maybe you wish that your romance had a little bit of a rescue into it. But can I say this? All of our romances include some rescue in it, doesn't it? We all can say this. I was on my way to being this, but then you entered my life and I was never the same, right? Right? But leaving chocolate hearts, roses, conversation hearts, let's turn now to our study of Galatians. Did you know that you are in the middle of the greatest of all rescue stories right now? You know that. You are right in the middle now of a great, amazing rescue story. Actually, the rescue story of all mankind, this man's history. You're part of the plot. You may not feel like you have a lead role, but listen, there's something about the main character in the story that he's so compassionate that he makes his co-actors feel like they have a significant role in the story. And you know this great rescue story is God's great salvation to sinful man. It's happening right now. We're past the previews. There's a dramatic end coming, and the book of Revelation tells us quite a bit about that. Pastors bring that study on Wednesdays. There's an award ceremony for the ages coming, but we're in the middle of the story right now. The Galatian church, as we've been studying the book of Galatians, the Galatian church is being pulled away by this idea that there's multiple rescue stories. That God had a way of salvation over here. He's got another one over here that includes the ability to keep the law of God. No. The book of Galatians tells us and teaches us the way of salvation has always been by faith in the rescuer. Is that way in Abraham's day? Is that way in Moses' day? Jesus' day? Peter's day? Our day? The way of salvation has been by the grace of God through faith. And last week we studied specifically Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The righteousness of God was applied to the account of Abraham for his benefit. God made Abraham a promise. The promise was not contingent upon Abraham's good works. And a beautiful picture that we described briefly in Genesis chapter 15 was the vision in which God explained this promise to Abraham. Back in Abraham's day, when a covenant was made between two parties, the sacredness of it was demonstrated by the death of several animals. And the carcass of the animals, one half on this side, one half on this side, one half on this side, one half, the carcasses would align the path. And two people would have come together and said, hey, we are so serious about this. We're so serious about this promise that we're making that we will walk through this path together. And the understanding is if we don't hold up our end of the deal, death should come to us. And that was the way the covenant was made in Abraham's day. So God in this beautiful story in Genesis chapter 15 mimics exactly that. But who goes through the path? God. God. God goes through the path. It was his promise to Abraham. Abraham's righteousness, Abraham's ability to keep his, quote, end of the deal was not going to be suitable for the arrangement. God secured the promise and his faithfulness by his grace. So with that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's dive into this a little bit because the false teachers in Galatia have tried to tarnish the work of the rescuer. They've tried to throw in this idea that there is a conflict. So let's look at this conflict now in verse 15. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Okay, let me give a little backdrop here. Are there two competing sides? On one side, does God come to Abraham? Abraham believes and is counted to him for righteousness. Okay, we see that. But Paul, on the other side, we've got God coming to Moses, and he gives Moses and the Israelites the law. Was the law intended for Moses and the Israelites to earn their way to God? Is there conflict? Is the rescue of God inconsistent? But what does the Bible say? Paul says now, speaking as humans, when two people agree to something, well, a third person does not come in and annul the covenant. He doesn't disrupt the terms. That's even understood on the human side of things, what Paul is saying. Hey, you have two people come to agreement. A third party doesn't come in and disrupt those terms. So Paul's point is this, how much more so when God makes the covenant with man? There's no disrupting God's terms. Paul's making it clear that just because a third party, the law, came, does not mean that God's promise to Abraham and God's promise to Abraham's seed has now changed. No, not at all. And we Christians, we smile at this point, don't we? We stop here and smile. I hope you're smiling. You should. Because what changes the promises of God? Nothing. You sit here with a resolute, building faith. No, my God doesn't change. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. I think it's on the screen. I'm gonna go ahead and read it. 23:19 of Numbers describes God being this way. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God's promises are secure. He's not human that he should change his mind. We constantly search this world, don't we, for dependability? We're always looking for it, but we find the world lacking. We're amazed when we do see something come through as dependable. We're even willing to go online and give it 5 stars and point people and say, hey, they do a pretty good job. But even as we put that 5th star in there, we go, yeah, but they're probably not perfect, right? This world we live in reeks of undependability. The possibility of failure is always there. But not with God. Not with God. There's no possibility of failure. Hudson Taylor put it this way. There's a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says. And would do all that he promised. Charles Spurgeon said this. The ground of a believer's confidence is not God's smile. But God's promise. It is not his temporary sunshine of his love. But his deep eternal love itself. As it reveals itself in the covenant and in the promises. God's promises are sure, and they do not change. So the promise and the law, is there now a conflict? Let's get back to this thought. No, because the law cannot annul or add to the promises made by God. By God's very personhood, he cannot go back on his promise. So with that thought, let's go to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Let's get a little bit more into the promise. In Genesis, back in Genesis, we see the word seed, Paul says, and not seeds. God in Genesis is not referred to seed in multiple, in a term that describes being of multiples. It's written in the singular in Genesis. But immediately you, like me, would go, but wait a minute. Seed is referring to a multiple of people. It does refer to a multiple people. Multiple of people, doesn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. The singular word seed can actually be translated descendants. And it would be fair game, grammar-wise. You can also look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, where Abraham is told, hey, your seed will be like the stars of the heaven. God said this, look now, Abraham, towards heaven. Count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, Abraham, so shall your descendants be. So even God takes this word seed and says, no, there's going to be a multiple effect. But Paul here in Galatians is saying, no, not many, but one. Well, what's going on here? All those descendants, all those nations, all those people can claim the promise through one. And that's the point of Paul. One. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. I like what Dr. Thomas Lee said of Southwestern Baptist. He said this, Paul here is affirming that Abraham's descendants actually inherited the blessings of this promise through one. That is Christ. He is Jesus, the hope for all of us. And we see that Paul makes it very clear here in this verse that the seed is who? The seed is Christ. Maybe a little bit of an illustration. You've gone into a local business and you've seen a framed $1 on the wall, right? And when you first saw that, you said, that's kind of goofy, but you figured out, oh, that's their first dollar they ever made as a business. That's pretty neat, pretty special. So instead of putting it in the bank, they put it on the wall as a little bit of a keepsake. But go a little further. What does that dollar represent? That $1 represents all the dollars, right? Because everything that went into earning that $1, and that $1 laid down the pathway to earn every other dollar after that. All of the business has become represented in that $1. That's the point. That's a little bit of what Paul is saying here. The one seed, Christ, the multitude of people find their belonging, find their purpose, and ultimately find their hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. So know this, Galatian Christians. Know this, First Baptist Church of Elkton Christians. There has never been any improving on what God promised to Abraham through his son. Nothing was improved on when that promise. The law brought no improvements at all. Let's go to verse 17. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul, that's destroy or take away, the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. No, the law can't improve on it at all. The law can't come in and undo what's already been decided. And did the children of Israel, did the Israelites ever have an image that was set before them to demonstrate God's perfect plan? Yeah, I think he did. Every Jewish family would have known very well. Every Jewish young person would have grown up knowing the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, the seed of the promise, right? The seed of the promise. All the nations will be blessed through this man, right? And his first descendant has a name. His name is Isaac. Well, in that wonderful story of testing, what was Abraham told to do? To kill his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Kill him as a offering to me. So there we see the picture on Mount Moriah, knife over Isaac, and God says, no. The place of testing was the place of Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will accomplish. The Lord will fulfill. The Lord will do it. And that day, the Lord provided a ram in the thicket. But on Mount Calvary, it was different. God provided Abraham's seed, his own son, Jesus, to Jehovah Jireh, yet Jehovah providing again. And of course, that being our ultimate salvation through Jesus Christ. So let's see verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. All the blessings of the inheritance to Abraham and his descendants, and thus to all of us, is because of the seed. And the seed, of course, Christ. That promise all the nations through him will be blessed. What is gained by the law is not of the promise or faith, but God gave Abraham a promise that would include all the inheritance for him and then all those that would follow Abraham after him in the walk of faith. Back in verse 17, I do want to point this out. Back in verse 17, Paul says 430 years. If you know your Bible map and Bible timeline, you say, wait a minute, something seems a little bit off there because Abraham was given the promise 500 to 600 years before the law, before Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. Most people look at this and say, well, no, it was the 430 years after God reaffirmed the promise to Abraham's seed through Jacob at Bethel, and we see that in Genesis chapter 35. So the promise and the law, is there conflict? There's not. But there's another thought I want to bring to us this morning, and that's this. The promise and the law, not in conflict, but rather companions. The law, the promise, are not in conflict, but they're rather companions. So in the story of God's great rescue of man, there's something ugly that slips into the narrative. Man is consumed with his own righteousness. Matter of fact, he's so in the muck, in the mire, oftentimes he doesn't consider himself even a sinner. When did this happen? Well, it happened all the way from the beginning, really since the beginning. But God in his mercy gave us an example of the children of Israel. From the children of Israel, we realize the danger of self-righteousness. You know the story. Abraham's seed went to Egypt and was quickly put into bondage after the time of Jacob and Joseph. A new Pharaoh came about and he did not know Joseph nor his descendants, and they fell into slavery. In their time in Egypt, they were inundated by Egypt, the greatest nation in the world at that time. They would have been impressed by Egypt's wealth, persuaded with their devotion to the sun god that supposedly brought great crops. They would have been persuaded by the allegiance to the Nile god that supposedly brought great wealth every springtime when the Nile Delta flooded. Sure, they wanted deliverance from Egypt's oppression, but deliverance from their greatest slave driver, from their sin? Well, we are Abraham's seed, and we're not of Egypt. We're good. And that same attitude plagues every single mind that's ever thought a thought. I am good enough. Compared to him, compared to her, I make it. I am good enough. The Barna Group did a survey, and this is relatively recent. I'll read it. This is straight from Barna. American adults today increasingly adopt a, quote, salvation can be earned perspective, with a plurality of adults, 48%, believing that if a person is generally good or does enough good things during their life, they'll earn a place in heaven. That breaks our heart. That breaks our heart. Self-righteousness is a plague. And at the very heart of it, of course, is comparison, like I just mentioned. I'm not as bad as that guy. Hey, I'm not perfect, but I don't do what she does. It's simple self-righteousness, exalting myself instead of bowing at the foot of the cross in humility. A theologian put it this way, there's only really two kinds of men, right? The righteous that believe themselves sinners, the rest sinners who believe themselves righteous. God graciously gave us the law so the children of Israelites, or the children of Israel and the self-righteous Americans could stop declaring themselves righteous and start declaring themselves in need of a savior. So look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, there's the answer. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. What was the purpose of the law? What purpose did the law serve? That's a great question. It was added because of transgressions to the Israelites. They say Exodus is God getting Israel out of Egypt. And when the law came in the book of Leviticus, many people put it this way, it was God getting Egypt out of Israel. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The 400 years in which Israel sat under Egypt's tutelage, well, put it bluntly, it messed them up. God now has to reprogram the minds of the Israelites to to know him, to know that Jehovah was not immoral, he was not superstitious, and he was not powerless like the Egyptian gods. The Egyptian gods of Ra, Isis, Osiris, Hackett. That's the frog god, if you're wondering. By the way, do you ever think about this? Why did God use 10 plagues to rescue his people from Egypt? I mean, he could have done it with one plague. One great earthquake could have just put all of Egypt down, except at Goshen. They could have just walked out in the middle of the night, right? Why? Why 10 plagues? Why did God go through all this? Why? Because God wanted to make it clear to his people, I am more powerful than any god your mind could ever think of. I am not like the gods of Egypt. I'm a powerful, holy, and loving God. So reprogram your minds. Break this foolish thinking that I am anything like the gods of Egypt. I am the true God, Jehovah. Holy is my name. And Christian, can we testify to this? I'm so grateful. I think you may be too. When we set up these foolish gods in our life where we go after this trend or we go after this relationship when we shouldn't, or we make this too much an object of our affection, we start putting our time and our money to it, what does our great rescuer do? You see, his tendency to rescue us, it only started when he rescued us from hell. He still rescues us. Can you testify to the time in which God will praise his name? He'll pummel. He'll take away the foolish things that our hearts fall to. I know I can raise my hand to that testimony. There's been things I started putting my affection on, and what did God do? God destroyed it. It was painful, but thank God he destroyed it. There were times in my life where God allowed those affections to go on a little while. And then I found out what he's been telling me the whole time. It'll leave you empty. It'll leave you lacking. It'll leave you to say, no, Lord, I should have come to you a long time ago. Lord, I fall at your feet all over again and realize that, no, you are the fountain that never runs dry. Yeah. God rescues and he continues to rescue us. Let's go back to 19 and 20. Verse 19.